This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Election violence hits several major U.S. cities. Several people are stabbed and one is shot during rival rallies. British ministers reportedly warned supermarkets and drug stores of food and medicine shortages in the midst of the possibility of a no-deal Brexit. Iran says it supports peace in Afghanistan, but suspects the U.S. has hidden intentions, despite its push for peace talks within Kabul and the Taliban. Welcome. Four people have been stabbed and one is shot during rallies in major U.S. cities in support and against President Donald Trump's claims of election fraud. Scuffles broke out in many places, mostly after nightfall, between Trump supporters and counter-ralliers. Washington, D.C. was the scene of fierce clashes during which four people were stabbed, officials saying that they were hospitalized with serious wounds. Shooting happened in Olympia, the capital of the state of Washington. Hours earlier, Trump's most fervent supporters rallied in Washington, D.C. to protest what they call a fraudulent election.
It was a packed day for Trump supporters who returned to Washington, D.C. for the follow-up to last month's much-publicized Stop the Steal rally. Far-right radio show personality Alex Jones led the group, which marched back and forth around the National Mall, stopping briefly for a speech by Michael Flynn. Flynn is the recently pardoned former national security advisor for Donald Trump, who flew over the crowd in Marine One, a presidential helicopter. But well before the day's events had started, the brutal violence, which has come to characterize far-right assemblies, was already spilling over.
I fear that's not going to be the case because last night I saw a video where these folks might not have been Proud Boys, but some Trump supporters punched a female and a woman in the face. She had a helmet, but still punched a female in the face. And cops said, get out of here to those aggressors versus actually arresting them on site.
Footage we captured today of an officer receiving medical treatment from men clearly identified as Proud Boys seems to lend credence to accusations by local activists that the police are effectively siding with the right-wing demonstrators.
I'm here at Black Lives Matter Plaza in Washington, D.C., which police have just opened back up after blocking this morning in an apparent attempt to avoid confrontations between local Black Lives Matter demonstrators and pro-Trump far-right forces which descended on the city this morning. But it seems to have done little to avoid violence.
These cats right here, they're peaceful now because it's only daytime. And honestly, not every Trump supporter comes out here to get into fist fights, brawls, and stab people, but those Proud Boys do. You know, and those, their enthusiasts, those who want to be them, do. The 3%ers do. They love violence. White supremacy loves violence. They love the monopoly of violence. That's why white supremacists prefer to, like, adore, at least visibly adore, police. Because police, you know, they function with the monopoly of violence.
For many of those who protested last month's Million MAGA March, the apparent coziness between the police and the out-of-town groups is a familiar dynamic. Photos showing officers grinning while posing with attendees in Make America Great Again gear, and footage of police standing by while Trump supporters vandalized Black Lives Matter signs circulated widely at the time. Whether they'll be permitted to engage in such behavior again remains to be seen. Wyatt Reed, Washington.
Well, another correspondent of ours in Washington, D.C., Colin Campbell, says that President Trump is promoting street rallies with misinformation about the country's electoral process.
But really what this all comes down to is the misinformation that the U.S. electoral process was widely corrupted and flawed. This, of course, is an ideology or a concept that is constantly being promoted by the current U.S. President Donald Trump, even though there has been no evidence supporting these claims. This week, we saw a case being thrown out of a text out of the Supreme Court rejecting a case brought upon by the state of Texas trying to delegitimize the votes of several other states in their electoral and election results. So it would seem, without so many words, that the Trump administration is trying to overturn the will of many black Americans in many of these states across the country. And yet still, you have many white aggrieved men who want Donald Trump to stay as president, who say that they don't want to see a presidency under the former vice president, now president-elect, Joe Biden. And that's why you've seen these protests storming in front of the White House and, of course, near Black Lives Matter Plaza.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and EU Chief Ursula von der Leyen will hold one more crisis call to decide whether or not to abandon post-Brexit trade talks. Now, that comes ahead of the Sunday night deadline London and Brussels have set to hammer out a trade deal. British negotiator David Frost has met with his EU counterpart, Michel Barnier, for last-ditch talks in Brussels. UK's Foreign Minister Dominic Raab says that fisheries and a level playing field remain the two sticking points. He says that Britain needs some movement and flexibility from the European Union. Both British and EU officials have expressed pessimism about reaching a deal. They say there is a strong possibility of Britain leaving the bloc without a trade deal. Now, that's why British ministers have reportedly warned supermarkets to stockpile food amid the possibilities of a no-deal Brexit. According to a Sunday Times report, the ministers have also told suppliers of medicine, medical devices, and vaccines to store enough for 6 weeks. The report says the government is concerned about possible shortages as talks with the EU over a post-Brexit trade agreement remain deadlocked. Prime Minister Johnson is also planning an exit operations committee in case of a no-deal scenario. Now, in other news, French riot police have arrested 150 demonstrators protesting against police violence and a controversial security bill in Paris. Hundreds of Parisians and the press freedom activists took to the streets to protest against the bill. Police used water cannon to disperse them. The bill would increase the government's surveillance tools and restrict the rights on circulating images of police officers in the media. France has been hit by a wave of street rallies since the government introduced the bill in Parliament. That's part of Emmanuel Macron's drive to get tougher on law and order ahead of the 2020 election. In a recent U-turn, Macron's ruling party said that it would rewrite the article.
After the controversial law on global security and the massive protest against it, the French government has approved another controversial bill, this time called Law on Separatism, provoking again a popular protest. Prime Minister Castex openly said that this bill targets what he called radical Islam, enemy of the Republic. President Emmanuel Macron has promoted the bill to target separatists undermining the nation.
I have the impression that Islamophobia is an important electoral trading issue. I don't think that Marine Le Pen will win the elections, but to prevent that, the actual government is playing on the ground of the far right.
A rarely seen police cordon surrounded the demonstration entirely from the beginning till the end. Every 100 meters, the police charged the demonstration and made arrests. Some were wounded. Macron had said that the presumed radical black bloc has to be destroyed. Therefore, the police had clear orders, zero tolerance. However, this time, the violence did not come from the demonstrators. Human rights groups have raised concerns over the law, saying it would discriminate and stigmatize French Muslims. The bill in question requires that everyone strictly respects the French Republican principles of secularism, whatever that might mean. The funding of Muslim associations and mosques will be closely monitored. The main association in defense of Muslims, the CCIF, was dissolved. All organizations will have to sign a declaration on secularism if they want to receive funds from the state. In case of non-compliance, they would have to refund the money. discussed in the French Parliament. Members of the majority party already declared that they want to modify the text. Some want to soften it, others want to make it even more restrictive. President Hunt, Paris.
Iran has summoned the German ambassador to Tehran in protest at a statement released by the European Union. The top diplomat whose country holds the EU rotating presidency was summoned after the EU issued a statement denouncing the execution of Ruhollah Zam. He was the administrator of the anti-Iran website Ahmad News. Iran announced it would also summon the French envoy following the French foreign ministry's interventionist remarks on the execution. Zam had been convicted of acting against Iran's internal and external security, spying for French intelligence agencies, and desecrating Islamic sanctities. Authorities say that his online work helped trigger deadly anti-government protest rallies in Iran in 2017. Iran's deputy foreign minister says that Tehran supports peace in Afghanistan, but suspects about the U.S. Hidden intentions, despite a push for peace talks within Kabul and the Taliban.
We support peace and its restoration in Afghanistan, but we do not trust the U.S. intent. In different times and circumstances, Americans have proved they're not trustworthy and that one cannot be optimistic about them. Therefore, we advise our friends in Afghanistan to be wary of the ill intent of certain countries, especially the U.S.
Al-Afshi, who's visiting Kabul to finalize a strategic Iran-Afghan partnership, said that Tehran believes Afghan people should themselves decide how to advance the peace talks. He rejected outside interference in the country, but said that any country willing to help bring peace should be welcome. He also stressed that the Taliban militant group is a reality of the Afghan political landscape, and ignoring it would lead to continued conflict and bloodshed. Al-Afshi says that the Taliban and the government should reach a peace settlement that would benefit all the Afghans. The Afghan Defense Ministry says that dozens of Taliban militants have been killed in fierce overnight fighting with government forces in southern Kandahar province. Afghan forces launched air and ground assaults after the militants attacked checkpoints in five districts surrounding the city of Kandahar. More than 50 militants were reportedly killed and 9 others wounded. The Taliban have not reacted to the fighting that reportedly lasted several hours. Over the past few days, the militant group has launched several attacks in Kandahar, and that despite the peace talks between the Taliban and the Afghan government in the Qatari capital. In Morocco, the main Islamic groups have rejected the plan to normalize ties with Israel following a U.S. brokered deal. The religious branch of the ruling party, PJD, called it deplorable. The Unity and Reform Movement also denounced all attempts at normalization, calling them Zionist infiltration. Unlike its government coalition partners who backed the deal, it took the PJD 2 days to react amid divisions among the party's senior leadership. On Friday, Morocco's major opposition party, Adla Walesan, condemned normalization deals with Israel as a step in the back of the Palestinian cause. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has raised the alarm about a hike in Israeli demolition of Palestinian houses. Hamas's demolitions amount to an all-out war on the Palestinian. In our news review program, we have discussed that issue with our guests.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has called for the formation of a unified front to counter Israel's demolition of homes in the occupied West Bank. Now, a Hamas spokesperson said regime's demolition drives represent an all-out war on Palestinians, which needs to be countered by adopting a joint strategy. Hazem Qasem said a hike in raising Palestinian homes shows regime is gradually implementing its plans of annexation. He noted rise comes on the heels of U.S. brokered normalization deals between Israel and a number of Arab states. According to the UN, over 50 buildings have been razed by Israeli forces over the past 2 weeks in the occupied West Bank. And now joining us for this news review is Zafar Bangesh, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, joining us from Toronto, Canada. And Kay Pritzker, journalist at Breakthrough News, joining us from New York. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the broadcast. We'll start there in Canada and head down South, well, sorry, Mr. Zafar Bangish. Your initial thoughts on this, Zafar, and why do you think, I mean, the demolition drives have been blasted by the UN, by the Europeans. We don't hear anything in terms of sanctions or anything with any teeth to get the Israelis to stop what they're doing. Why?
Well, basically, because the Zionist state of Israel is the illegitimate child of the Western world. It's in fact a Western beachhead right in the heartland of Islam, and in particular in the Holy Land. And what we witness is the home demolitions that are going on in the West Bank, as well as in Jerusalem, incidentally. There are at least 700 Palestinians in East Jerusalem that are under threat of eviction. And there is a particularly virulent group of Zionist settlers by the name of Atarat Kohanim that has been at the forefront of pushing the Palestinians out of their homes and taking them over forcibly. And if the Palestinians don't leave, then they even actually, unfortunately, the courts in Israel are all on the sides of the Israeli settlers. And so they even fine the Palestinian homeowners and demand of them that they should even pay rent. So to answer your question directly as to why there is no protest or no voices being raised against home demolitions, it is because the Western world, the governments in the Western world, are all in league with the Zionist state of Israel.
Thank you, Zafar. And Keith Pretzer, okay, I want you, if you could, get into this dimension of it. Tell us how these recent normalization deals with certain Arab countries have impacted what we're seeing taking place. We've already seen the mistreatment of Palestinians, but to have them on a daily basis having their homes razed and becoming homeless in the cold right now and this pandemic, tell us how that all ties together.
Yeah, the normalization is incredibly dangerous, and it just shows how far a lot of these Arab states have retreated. And, you know, I would add, I don't think a lot of the people in countries like the UAE or in Saudi Arabia support the actions of their governments trying to normalize relations with Israel. But, you know, these governments do it largely because of money and because of trade and finance. You know, they're willing to sell out their Arab sisters and brothers. They're willing to sell out the Palestinian cause. And, you know, it's the colonization, it's the ethnic cleansing of Palestine that has caused such a humanitarian crisis in Palestine, and has deprived so many people of jobs and of a way to make a living. And Israel, which has profited through that colonization, Israel, which has, you know, built all these advanced industries on top of that stolen land, is now leveraging that technology, leveraging that wealth to strike these trade deals with, these countries. So, you know, I don't think we can rely on the leadership of these countries to fight for the Palestinians. It has to be people.
All right, gentlemen, time has gotten the better of us. I want to thank you both for joining us on the program. Do stay safe till we see both of you again. Thank you, Mr. Zafar Bangish, there joining us from Toronto, Canada, and Keith Pritzker, that is joining us out of New York. That's a wrap for this segment of your news review. Thanks for tuning in.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on November 3, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference on the occasion of the birthday anniversaries of the Holy Prophet of Islam and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, greetings be upon them, and which coincides this year with the National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance and Unity Week.
We were not the ones who started the fight. It was not the case that we began the confrontation. And the Holy Quran, too, there is an ayah in this regard. They took aggression by being the first to assault you. Chapter 9, verse 13. They were the ones to start the fight. We did not attack the embassy just after the revolution. In the beginning of the revolution, the U.S. embassy was busy working, but they began to move against the revolution by issuing resolutions and delivering speeches in the Congress against the newly born Islamic Republic. They also created terrorist and seditionist groups, and they devised schemes against us. Inside the embassy, too, which was correctly called the Den of Espionage, they created a big espionage network. So, it was they who began the fight. The students' movement and attack on the embassy was in fact a defensive move, which was made in a timely, correct and completely reasonable fashion.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever wanna need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
I wish to add that the notion that some people have about the U.S. government and regime is a wrong notion. They think if a government surrenders to that regime, it will benefit from it, but this is not the case. In the case of those governments that have relations with the U.S. and that are in better conditions, the reason is that they have not surrendered to it. Of course, they will receive blows in accordance with the size of their relations with the U.S. Those governments which gave in to the U.S., which accepted its policies and which surrendered to its bullying, have received blows. An example in this regard is Camp David. The backwardness that they suffered because of it will last 30, 40 years. Another example is the Pahlavi regime in our own country. They really made the country lag behind because of their surrender to U.S. policies. With the passage of every day, such regimes will become more and more dependent and will face more problems.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
Iranian military scientist Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was assassinated near Tehran. Who are the actors or state actors with the means and the motives necessary to carry out such a terrorist attack? Let's take a look at what we know so far and examine the facts. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was a prominent nuclear scientist in Iran. He was a brigadier general in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, also the deputy defense minister, and he headed the Organization for Defense Innovation and Research. On November 27th, he was assassinated in Absart, east of Tehran. The attack involved an explosion and a hail of machine gun bullets. The injuries were too grave for him to recover from, and he died shortly thereafter in hospital. The attack received widespread condemnation in Iran, and Iran's foreign minister, Javad Zarif, said the following: "Terrorists murdered an eminent Iranian scientist today. This cowardice, with serious indications of Israeli role, shows desperate warmongering of perpetrators. Iran calls on the international community, and especially the European Union, to end their shameful double standards and condemn this act of terror. After all, it's not unreasonable to assume that Israel had a hand in this. There are very, very, very few countries who not only possess the motives, but the capabilities and the means necessary to carry out such attacks. The indications of an Israeli role and motive are not that hard to see. The New York Times published an article saying that one American official, along with two other intelligence officials, said that Israel was behind the attack on the scientist. CNN also reported that a senior U.S. administration official said Israel was behind the assassination. While they don't give details about whether the U.S. had prior knowledge about this attack, after such assassinations, Israel's official policy is to neither confirm nor deny. However, let's take a look at what we do know. We know that Israel has for a long time opposed the Iran nuclear deal and accused Iran of having a covert nuclear weapons program. As a matter of fact, in 2018, Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu named Dr. Fakhrizadeh personally in a presentation. He said, "Remember that name," as if he were issuing some sort of veiled threat.
"This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh."
We also know for a fact that the Israeli intelligence services, the Mossad, have had a targeted assassination program for a long time. In the Mossad, they have the Caesarea unit, which deploys agents in foreign countries, giving them deep covers for extended periods of time. And within the Caesarea unit, they have the Kidon, which carries out such targeted assassinations. Between 2010 and 2012, at least four nuclear scientists were assassinated in Iran by the Mossad. Even going all the way back to the 60s, Israel was assassinating German scientists in Egypt who are working on Egypt's ballistic missile program. So this is well within their capabilities and very typical of their MO. We also know that the United States, in a brazen act of terrorism, assassinated General Qasem Soleimani earlier this year. Israel and the United States partnered together to work on the Stuxnet virus to try and sabotage Iran's nuclear centrifuges. Also during the same period when they carried out these assassinations between 2010 and 2012. Earlier this year, we also had another act of sabotage at the same facility. So there's been a clear, concerted effort here by the U.S. and Israel to kill, to assassinate, to terrorize members of Iran's military establishment and energy sector. This is not a secret. Despite Israel's claims that Iran has a secret nuclear weapons program, there's no proof of this. The International Atomic Energy Agency, the UN's nuclear watchdog, has never substantiated that claim and has had unprecedented access to Iran's nuclear sites that no other country has given the agency. So what could the possible motives be behind this attack, other than political, perhaps? To find out more, I'm joined by Sayyid Mohammad Marandi, who is a professor of English literature and Orientalism at the University of Tehran. Thank you for joining me, Professor.
Hi, Richard. Thank you for having me.
Professor, we're hearing various opinions that this assassination was perhaps meant to sabotage the incoming Biden administration from re-entering the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear deal. And we're also hearing another opinion that perhaps this was meant to provoke Iran into an all-out conflict or confrontation so that Israel could directly strike within Iran. What are your thoughts on these ideas?
I don't really think an all-out war is a realistic scenario. Iran is too powerful, and it has too many powerful allies across the region. And the United States has been weakened over the past few years. This is not the United States of September 11, 2001. It's a completely different world, and the United States is a very different country. I do think that it may be an attempt to sabotage Biden's own attempts to become the anti-Trump, although I'm highly skeptical that Biden will ever fully implement the nuclear deal. Obama never did, so I don't see how Biden would do it. But he may take some steps to show himself to be more reasonable. It may also be an attempt to strike at Iranian targets in the hope that Iran won't retaliate because of the argument that Iran would want to wait to see Trump leave office and thus they would not respond so as to not rock the boat. So some could look at it from this perspective, that the Israeli regime wants to be provocative to see how much it can get away with. But I don't really know. I don't know what goes on in the mind of Netanyahu, because Netanyahu over the last few years has been, his fundamental concern has been staying out of prison.
We often hear this argument that perhaps Israel is, or Netanyahu at least, is trying to get away with as much as possible before Trump's tenure is over and he leaves office next month in January. But I feel like people forget that during the Obama years, when Biden was vice president, you had four Iranian scientists assassinated by the Mossad with U.S. knowledge, and the Stuxnet virus. I mean, they're always hawkish towards the Middle East, towards Iran.
Well, you raise a very important point, and that is that under Obama and, by extension, Biden, the Israeli regime murdered four Iranian scientists on separate occasions. And all of these attacks and all of these murders were carried out with American logistical support. The Israeli regime does not have the capability to carry out operations in Iran. The United States has embassies in neighboring countries. They have military bases all around Iran. And they are funding the MEK terrorist organization, which has offices across Europe and North America. And their main military camp is in Albania. So the Israeli regime is using the logistical support and this terrorist organization that's at the disposal of the U.S. government and, by extension, again, the Israeli regime. So what happened during Obama has happened again during Trump. There's no main real difference. In fact, I would also add that while Trump murdered General Soleimani, the person who was key to defeating ISIS in Iraq and Syria, Obama created the dirty war in Syria with the Turkish president, the Saudi king, other oil-rich dictatorships in the region, and Israelis, and of course the Europeans. So, or for example, Obama helped bring about the genocide in Yemen because he destroyed Libya. So there's no real difference between the two when it comes to Iran or the region. Again, the maximum pressure campaign of Trump, he called it the brutal sanctions. But this whole notion of these sanctions that target Iran's banking sector and Iran's trading partners was initiated by Obama. He called them crippling sanctions. So while Obama wanted to cripple the Iranian people and help ruin the economy and have people die, Trump wanted to carry out what he called brutal sanctions, brutalize the Iranian people. The name is different, but the objective is the same. So there's no real difference between Biden and Obama and Trump. And we have to remember that Biden has already said that nothing will fundamentally change when he becomes president.
So, Professor, what do you think we can expect to see in terms of an Iranian response to this, diplomatically, militarily?
My belief is that the Iranians will ultimately strike the Israeli regime. It will be either a military strike or it will be carried out through intelligence. intelligence services, or maybe a combination of both. But I have no doubt that there will be a response. We've already seen that Parliament has approved a decreased cooperation with the International Atomic Energy Agency and a decreased commitment to the nuclear deal. Although there are differences between the Rouhani administration and Parliament over what has been passed, but there is a general consensus that pressure has to be put on the United States. What Parliament did today was it approved of a certain series of things that the Iranian government has to do. The Iranian government has to increase enrichment to 20%. It has to increase the number of its new centrifuges, the IR-6 and IR-8, and another heavy water reactor has to be built. So there's a series of things that they've demanded from the government. There are some differences between the government and Parliament about this. The government wants to tone it down a bit, especially with regards to IAEA inspectors and inspections and the additional protocol. But there is a consensus that there must be more pressure on the United States and the Europeans.
I just find it very interesting that we always hear like, oh, Iran is violating the deal, but they don't tell you in the news that these are responses to, you know, like acts of war.
Iran, the only reason why Iran is not been carrying out its commitments is because the other side wasn't carrying out its commitments. After the Americans and the Europeans stopped abiding by their commitments, the Iranians waited for a full year and continued to carry out all its commitments. In my opinion, they waited for too long. And then after waiting a year, they gradually, over five phases, decreased their commitments. And they're still abiding by some commitments as we speak. But yes, this is not what we hear in the Western media. Just like when this assassination, instead of calling it a terror attack, calling it an outrage, they try to explain, you know, or talk about how it was done, what effect this has, instead of calling it, you know, for what it is.
Right. There's a real reluctance on the part of the Western media, Western governments, to call this out for what it is, a terrorist attack. And it's really indicative of their double standard. I mean, if this is habit in the West.
Exactly. They try to imply that he was in charge of making nuclear weapons. So even over the last few years, where Iran was implementing the nuclear deal, and as we speak, the Iranians are abiding by the additional protocol. So the International Atomic Energy Agency has a huge amount of access in Iran. So obviously Iran is not developing a nuclear weapon. It never was, but in any case, it hasn't been for the last few years. That's obvious, but they still murdered him. So obviously the murder had nothing to do with nuclear weapons. So, you know, whatever the Israeli regime does in Lebanon, in Syria, in Palestine, in Gaza, in Iran, and elsewhere, the Western media will try to present it in a way to make it seem justifiable, no matter how outrageous the atrocity is.
Thank you so much for your time, Professor. It's always a pleasure having you on.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
I think it goes without saying that this assassination of Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh is a clear, brazen violation of Iran's sovereignty. Just as the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani was also a clear violation of Iran's sovereignty and also tantamount to an act of war, a declaration of war. To take a deeper look, I'm joined by journalist and veteran war correspondent Elijah Manin. Thanks for joining me, Elijah.
Hello, Richard. Thank you for having me.
Elijah, I wanted to get your thoughts about the implications that this assassination has on the international stage. I believe you refer to it as entering the law of the jungle. Can you elaborate on the violations of international law?
Sure. Article 1 and 2 and 2.4 of the United Nations Security Council prevents any attack on sovereign states or any unlawful activity in a sovereign state. Also, it doesn't allow state to defend themselves without the agreement of the other states that is concerned. I will explain. So what the Israelis and the Americans have introduced repetitively with so many countries in the Middle East, they speak about a prevention of self-defense. And this prevention of self-defense, it means they envisage something could happen from a specific target and they're going to attack it. This is what Israel did with the Iraqi nuclear power. This is what Israel did with the Syrian nuclear, the building that was supposed to be built for a nuclear facility. And this is what Israel is doing all the time, and the Americans are also using the same excuse. And that is fully against the law and against international law that all the United Nations agreed just after the Second World War. And it has been developed and updated, and it is just not acceptable by any international law that Israel or any other state can go and attack and kill a civilian, a non-combatant. And even if there is a question of killing a military or an objective, they need to ask the permission of the country that is hosting this person. They just can't take the law in their hands and then go and attack just like that and say, we've done it. This is what they've done with the Brigadier Qasem Soleimani, and this is what they have been doing all the time, starting just very recently from the Obama administration with all the hundreds of drones attacks to Trump, and will continue with it.
What are your thoughts on this new draft bill in the Mejlis, the Iranian parliament, as a response to this assassination and as a countermeasure to sanctions?
First of all, this decision of the parliament to suggest a law, that comes from the general opinion and the wish of most leaders today. Before the downing of the U.S. drone over the Persian Gulf and the U.S. threat against Iran, there were a bit of internal domestic problems in Iran where people have different point of view. So by downing the drone and then by the reaction of the Americans in killing the General Qasem Soleimani, what the Americans have managed to do is they have brought the Iranian nation as one block together behind the government, behind the parliament, behind the leader of the revolution. And when the population understood that the U.S. is continuing with hard sanctioning almost everything, then they stood by their leaders. And today, yesterday, the parliament, the decision of the parliament was to suggest to continue the enrichment, to raise it to a higher level, to bypass the 2015 agreement because it was violated by the U.S. first. That's very important to say it, because Iran did not violate the nuclear agreement that was signed by the five permanent members of the UN, and plus Germany, that European did not abide by their commitment, did not honor the international law, and accepted the sanction on Trump, even if verbally they said they are against it. So now the National Security Council of Iran accepted the suggestion of the parliament, and this is going to find its way, be implemented. However, the parliament bill is very clear. It is giving an additional 2 months for Biden to be in power and then act swiftly and immediately upon entering the White House. If he doesn't do that, then this bill will go forward and Iran will increase its enrichment, but will never, ever reach the nuclear military level because it is not interested in making the nuclear bomb. And that needs to be very clear. No international committee or inspection, there are no proof whatsoever that Iran is heading toward a nuclear military power. However, what the international community is trying to do is to put the missile program on the table, and that is against the 2015 nuclear agreement.
Right. So you don't expect the incoming Biden administration to be any less hawkish on Iran's ballistic missile program?
Well, any U.S. Administration follows first and above all the U.S. The Israeli will and the Israeli wishes and Israeli objectives. And it is on top of the Israeli and the Saudi agenda to put an end to the Iranian missile. And Joe Biden will confront that, and he would want to discuss the ballistic missile and precision missiles of the Iranian program. And Iran will not accept to discuss it because Iran never declared war on any country and is not ready to give up on the missiles that serve to defend the nation against the aggression of other countries or other states. We saw how President Trump attacked the Iranians by killing their general, who was a diplomat and an envoy to the Iraqi government, and how Iran responded with a missile by being so precise not to kill and destroy the entire base, but to send a clear message that all your bases are under our missile. This is why Iran will never give up on the missile program and will not discuss Iran's allies unless there is a general peace in the Middle East, where also Israel will have to deliver its nuclear weapons and will have to stop its aggression and violation of the sovereignty of other states, and that is Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon.
Why Dr. Fakhrizadeh? Why do you think he was targeted specifically? Why at this time?
The operation is not an operation that took off between one day to another. There is a preparation behind it, and this preparation requires months, not only weeks. And it is obvious that they have allies on the ground. It is obvious that the intelligence services, more than one, and here I'm referring to the American and the Israelis, who work together for this attack. And it is obvious that has been a follow-up on Fakhrizadeh, knowing his movement, how he visits his parents, his parents-in-law every month, and they follow him. And they also have the means to set up a car bomb and then have a hit team just attacking the convoy. So the reason why they killed Fakhrizadeh is just a simple show-off by Netanyahu, who is offering it to Mohammed bin Salman, who said previously that he wants to move the battle into Iran on the Iranian territory, and also to say that I have a long arm and I can hit objective or individual when I want. Now, that's not going to change anything. Iran can do the same, but I'm sure the world reaction will not be the same. If Israel is coming to Iran and killing a civilian, I think any country in the world can go to Israel and do exactly the same, and that would be a simple tit for tat. Everybody is violating the international law. There is no more international law standing and holding, and everybody can do the same.
Elijah, thank you so much. Really appreciate your time. Regardless what one thinks, this assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was a terrorist attack. That much is clear. And if the United States and Israel are behind this, which seems extremely likely given their past actions, if these countries that pretend to be liberal democracies and subscribe to international law and international conventions and claim to be fighting terrorism are then going ahead and committing acts of terrorism themselves because it favors their national or regional interests, this is outrageous. And the lack of condemnation from Western governments, the lack of widespread anger about this from the Western media, is indicative of how deep this hypocrisy runs. If this had taken place in Europe or in America, if scientists were being assassinated in the West and government officials were being drone-striked in the West, we'd never hear the end of it. But because it's happening to non-Westerners, they don't care. they commit acts of terrorism and acts of war against other countries and act like international law does not apply to them. This is disgusting hypocrisy. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Allah, my Lord. Allah, my Lord. His word, Quran. His word, Quran. Muhammad, Prophet. Muhammad, Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, other life forms, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Youth Station, the only show by that name on IRIB English Radio.
Choo-choo-ka-choo.
No.
Choo-choo-ka-choo.
We got it. Right. He's Brother Mubafar. And
she's Sister Zainab.
Today, we will be talk about time.
Apologies.
Because we are discussing whether or not we have time, or is time just an illusion, a mirage that our minds have created.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says that one who trusts in time is mad, is insane. That's the end of the hadith, that's what he said. One who trusts in time, he's
is mad.
Yeah.
Full stop?
Full stop. Why are you trusting time? Especially nowadays. Have you ever sat and just looked at a clock nowadays?
Oh my God, yes.
Like you can literally, I remember when I was a kid, it would take a moment, like it would take ages for a minute to pass. Now you look at the clock, it's just like 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, it's just done.
Exactly.
What is going on?
It totally caught me off guard. Like 2020, what even happened even?
Yeah. When did 2019 happen?
Even worse with 2019. I was like, poof, happy new year. Oh, 2020. Boom, pandemic.
Man, the other day I was trying to show my friend a video, right, that I remember it was really funny, right? So I look it up and I'm like, oh, when was this published again? 12 years. It's been out for 12 years. It was published 12 years ago. How old am I?
Old.
Dear youths, listen, yeah?
Don't trust time.
Don't trust time.
Oh,
it just happens.
Yes, it just happens. Everything just happens when it's supposed to happen. And if we keep telling ourselves that, I've got time. You know, as the hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam says regarding procrastinating, a person who keeps telling themselves that, I've got time, will be doomed. Because you don't have time.
Yeah.
Because there's no telling when you're going to get hit by a car, or piano is going to fall on you, or when you're going to, God forbid, get COVID, or when you're going to,
down.
The roof is going to fall
An
down.
An elephant could stampede through the wall
exactly.
And trample you and your family.
Trample you and your family. We don't have time, bro.
No.
Time is just a mirage. Time is just something we tell ourselves so that we can stay in our fuzzy little comfort zones. We don't have time.
No, you don't have time.
Right now is the time to learn a new language. Right now is and what we procrastinate with the most, which is the most detrimenting thing to be procrastinating about, that sentence was complicated, is, drum roll please, Tawbah.
Awesome. One of the hadith tells us this, that one of the tricks that the shaitan plays on us is he tells you to delay your repentance. You can repent, change your ways, but do it a little bit later, a little bit later, and you just keep on procrastinating.
Exactly. You put it
I'll
off
get better
and
later.
Put it off.
I'll become a wise old man with white hair. That's when I'll start praying.
Exactly.
That's when I'll start fasting, etc.
And there's a hadith from, I think, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam that says, how many are now sleeping in the grave who were going to repent, but they didn't have time to do it?
Oh, that's scary.
Like, there was a person who asked the Imam alayhi salam, again, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, that why do some people die with their eyes closed and why do they some die with their eyes open? And the Imam was like, the person who died with his eyes open was because he didn't have time to shut them before death came.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
They don't even give you enough time to just go, whoop, close your eyes, and then let me die. So what makes us think that we have time to repent? And we know the thing is that we make the whole process of repentance sound like this ceremony. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. We make the intention and we start with baby steps.
Yeah.
You know, the first step is the sense of remorse within myself. I don't want to live like this anymore.
Yeah.
And that in itself is repentance. You don't even have to say astaghfirullah, right? That feeling itself will act like a domino piece,
mm-hmm.
and it will just trigger other pieces, you know, to develop that change.
Yeah.
And then you tell yourself, tonight I'll sleep early so I wake up for Fajr tomorrow morning,
mm-hmm.
you know? And then when you wake up for Fajr, you start to reset your, like, your clock, your biological, not that biological clock, the other biological clock. Your spiritual clock. And then it leads to you praying your Dhuhr on time, and then Maghrib falls into place, and then you'll be able to sleep early again with Fajr being your priority. And you know what? You've got that look on your face.
No, you just got me thinking.
Exactly,
me thinking
that thinking, pondering, brooding.
The thing is, the thing that you just said about it not being a ceremony, it's not something that you need to take time out for and sit down. Although that is a great thing as well, but
really
it's not
helps.
Necessarily
no.
that, right? Technically speaking, every moment of our lives is a moment where we can turn over that new leaf and say, I'm leaving my old life behind and I'm going to become better than I ever was before.
Thank you.
And we don't do it.
And it's so easy. We can do it this very moment, bro. This very moment. Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh.
Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh.
I am going to cuss less.
I am going to... I'm not ready just yet. I'll make the change in a little while.
To cuss less.
Huh?
To cuss
I don't
less.
Cuss. I don't cuss that much, do I?
No. Yes. It depends to whom you're talking to.
Only when I get really angry.
I curse a lot when I'm alone, and I shouldn't do that because it's not the Shia way. I mean, he wouldn't be proud of me, and I want to make my father proud. So, yeah, you know, it's simple steps. We don't necessarily have to go into a masjid for 3 days and fast and cry. And not that that's wrong.
No, that's good.
That's very good. If you're hit in those spiritual fields, by all means, you do you. That's wonderful.
Right.
But you don't necessarily have to wait for that, you know, miraculous milestone to change your life. Come on, let's do it now. We are running out of time. Literally, what was the last thing you procrastinated? You told yourself, I've got time to do this, and you didn't. You ended up never doing it. Tell me
what,
the
truth. You want me to stop pouring about my regrets and stuff?
Yeah,
I'm not do that here.
I
have many.
Okay, well, the most recent, yeah.
Most recent.
It could be small things. You were supposed to fix the sink and you didn't. You're supposed to take your baby to somewhere and then you didn't, and then COVID hit and now you don't know when will you ever get to take her anymore.
This is going to sound really crazy, really crazy. I think I've been doing everything I'm meant to be doing recently. Yeah,
really?
So that's why recently I can't really think of anything.
I'm so proud of you.
Yeah, I mean, it can always be done with more perfection. That's it. Perfectly. Which I'm not doing, definitely.
It's okay.
Yeah, and we've